By the way, I just want to say my future daughter-in-law, Reese, is here today. So y'all love on her. Give her so much love. She's like overwhelmed for a year. Okay, so we were figuring out chairs a little bit. Did somebody read Genesis 12, 1 to 9? I meant to ask you to have someone read that. Did someone read it?
No.
Okay, well, no, I'll just read some of it right now. All right, so today we're in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and I'm going to read that for you. Excuse me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And he was 75 years old. All right. When I was out of college many, many moons ago, I was coming on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and now known as Crew. And Campus Crusade, that's how I met Allison, my friend, by the way, and Campus Crusade makes its staff raise its own financial support. And that was a very difficult time for me because I lived in New Jersey. I had became a Christian at the end of my senior year of high school, went off to college, came home, and I knew hardly any Christians. So it was really challenging, and it took a long time to see the support come in. And it was just really, really hard because the only thing in the world that I wanted to do was go on staff with Crew and tell people about Jesus and lead Bible studies. I couldn't imagine doing anything else. And so one morning I got up, it was a Thursday morning, and I had my quiet time reading my Bible and praying. And I remember asking the Lord, God, I know you say in your word that you'll provide, but what if someday I need, I don't know, a towel or a blanket? What if I need a blanket, Lord? Will you provide a blanket for me? And I wrote all this down in my journal. And then that afternoon at 4 o'clock, I was scheduled to speak to the ladies' aid group at this church I was attending, and it was all the women who were 70 years old and older. They were so cute. And the head woman, when I was there, called me up and she prayed for me. I was gonna speak to all the women. She's prayed for me, and she cried for the lost, as she did every time she prayed for the lost, she cried. And then she finished her prayer and she said, Doreen, before you start speaking, we have a gift for you. Mm-hmm. For the last 6 months, we have been making gifts for each one of our missionaries, and we have one for you. And as she said that, a woman walked up holding a handmade patchwork quilt, a blanket. Well, I want to tell you, I about lost it. I was like, oh my, I mean, literally, like, I'm not kidding, I'm not exaggerating. Oh, you can't believe it, I just prayed this morning, Lord, will you provide a blanket if I need a blanket? Look, here's a blanket. I don't know if they comprehended a word I said, but I was so excited. I actually thought about it this last week, and I thought, you know, that was like, what, 37 years ago, 38 years ago. I need to write that pastor today and tell him that, you know, how those ladies blessed me, so he can remind the older women in the church how much of an encouragement they can be with someone who's just starting out serving the Lord. And that was such an encouragement to me. And I know that God doesn't, it was just a reminder that God might not give me everything I want in life. He might not get me everything I think I need, but he will always provide what I need to do what he has called me to do. And so while we may not always get that visible demonstration of a blanket, because think about it, I mean, it was just a gracious thing to do. I was so young and starting out. We may not get that visible demonstration, but God, we have his word, and God is true to his promises, and we can trust him. In Genesis 3:15, we talked about last night, God made a promise, a seed, the promised seed, the Savior of the world will come, and God fulfilled that promise. And here in Genesis 12, we're gonna see today the next step in the outworking of that plan to fulfill that promise when God calls Abraham. Now, Abraham was 75 years old, the Bible tells us, when he left to go obey God. And sometimes we can think when we read the Bible that all these things are condensed into a short amount of time because we're just reading through our Bibles. But if you know that Abraham lived to 100 years old, then you know that Abraham obeyed God and lived in tents and trusted God for the fulfillment of the promises, and he never saw most of the promises fulfilled in his own life. Okay, so for 100 years, he lived in tents in the land of promise without seeing all the promises fulfilled. Now, I'm not sure I could have made it 10 days in a tent, so I'm pretty amazed. I'm sure it was a nice tent. Okay, so everything in Genesis 12 is about the unfolding of God's plan and how God is going to fulfill this promise. And now, we just talked about the whole world last night. Now God is going to zero in on one person. In what appears to be a humanly hopeless world, God brings hope. The Lord speaks, and it's a new beginning. A new beginning for not only Abraham and Sarah, but a new beginning in the history of the world. Now, I don't know how many of you probably every year I give an illustration from the Chronicles of Narnia somewhere in one of my talks. So you probably all know I really love those books and I need to get them on that reading list because I forget every year to put them on there until I get here. But the magician's nephew, as for those of you who aren't familiar, maybe some, you've all seen the movies, but it's about the magical land of Narnia and the good and great King Aslan, the lion, who rules Narnia. And they're great stories. And in The Magician's Nephew, Aslan, it's the story of creation, how Aslan created Narnia. And after he finished creating Narnia, he says to the people and the creatures he made, Narnia is only a few hours old, but already evil has come into the world. And then he says this to encourage them in the dark state of things. He says, but do not be cast down. Evil will come of that evil, but it is still a long way off, and I will see to it that the worst falls upon myself. I love that. That is my favorite line in that whole book. And those of you familiar with the series know that in the next book, Aslan does do that. The worst of the evil falls on him when he sacrifices himself for the traitor Edmund. Now, what a picture for us of what Jesus has done for us. After Adam's disobedience in the garden, evil has come into the world. But the promise of Genesis 3:15 is the worst will fall upon him. And that is exactly what he has done. He died on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sin, what we deserved. He paid that penalty for us. He died in our place. And now we can know him and live forever in the city of God, as we talked about last night, with him. Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm telling you, I teach worldview classes. Helen teaches worldview classes. She could tell you, search the world, search in history. You will never find any belief system, any worldview, anything that even remotely comes close to the love we see here that our God has demonstrated on our behalf. And let me tell you something, just to give you a little background about the world that Abraham came from. The gods of Mesopotamia, we know a lot of information about them. The gods of Mesopotamia were nothing like the God of the Bible. First of all, there was a polytheistic religion, and by the time of Abraham, let me say this, most scholars believe Abraham lived about 2000 BC, but the estimates range from 2100 BC to 1900 BC. All right, so we kind of can get a good feel of what his life would have been like. So the gods of Mesopotamia, there were anywhere from 3,000 to 3,600 gods and goddesses. That's a lot of gods and goddesses to keep happy. And these gods were fickle, irrational, unconcerned for man, even dangerous toward humanity, okay? Murderous, even murderous. They may kill someone if they feel like it. This is what they believed. And the gods didn't care about anyone but themselves. And their creation account in Mesopotamia was that the gods created land and plants to be cultivated in the land, and animals as food for themselves. And they were starting to take care of the animals and the food so they could feed themselves, and they got so tired of all that work that they said, let's create man so that they can take care of the animals, they can take care of the fruits and vegetables, and they can feed us. They can be our slaves. So in Mesopotamian religion, mankind were the slaves of the god. They were responsible to feed him, not them. Now, as you know, as Christians, right, that's not why God created us. First of all, he calls us, his people, his sons and daughters, right? He says, I've called you by my name, that I have created you for my glory, right? He formed us and made us. And then we also read, he doesn't need us to feed him. I mean, he created everything there is. And Acts 17 tells us he doesn't need hands or anything because he's created it all. So we don't need to do that with him. He is the great sovereign Lord. And the people in Mesopotamia had no concept that there could be a God that was sovereign over all things, and that there was a God who, when he says to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. They had no concept that this God would ever care about the whole world. But that's our God, isn't it? And one other thing I want to say about the gods as well is that, I said last night too about their hope of an afterlife was like just horrible. It's like, enjoy this world because it's way worse there. And but then the other thing I wanted to say too is that each city had their own ziggurat, which was the temple to the gods. And what's really fascinating is in Ur, I don't know how many of you know this, but you can Google Ziggurat of Ur, and you can see the actual temple that was there. And it was built in, scholars say, 2100 BC, so Abraham would have seen this ziggurat. And the point of a ziggurat, these temples to the gods, is that because the gods are unapproachable and they don't come to us like our God does, we have to build this temple as high as we can build it to reach the heavens, to reach gods, the gods and goddesses. Okay, so there are these steps going up all the way to the top, right? It gives us a little clue to the Tower of Babel. And also, the historical description of ziggurats matches exactly the description of the Tower of Babel, about a tower reaching to the heavens, and what it was made of, bitumen, I don't know how to say it, tar and pitch and all this other stuff. It's exact clay bricks. It's exactly. So probably the Tower of Babel is one of these ancient ziggurats that they were trying to reach to the heavens. But again, you couldn't reach the gods. You just couldn't reach them ever. You just couldn't build a temple high enough. And each city, so fortunately you didn't have to keep all gods and goddesses happy, because each city had its own patron deity. And the patron god of Ur, where Abraham was from, was Nana. And I can't help it, but every time I say Nana, I think of the dog in Peter Pan. But I said to my husband, I can't think of the dog in Peter Pan. I don't know why, dog, you know. But anyway, Nana. That one wasn't cute. Okay, so you all went, no. Nana was not cute. The dog might have been, but this Nana was anything from cute. It was one of the most revered gods, and the center of his worship was in Ur, where Abraham was from. But he was the moon god, and he was actually the product of the rape or seduction, possibly, of a goddess by a god, another god. So that's where he came from. And his name means illuminator of the darkness, bright and radiant, shining one. That's what his name meant. And so people worshiped him. And this is Abraham's world that he comes into, okay, that he's living in. And as we read last night, Joshua 24:2, from ancient times, Joshua says to the people of God, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So those in the promised line of the promised seed are serving other gods in an idolatrous land. This is what they were doing. And here, in an unexpected place, God calls his man, right? Because God often works in unexpected places, like pagan Ur, stable in an obscure village called Bethlehem, right? Moms that work in their home. God works in unexpected, obscure, quiet places. According to biblical scholar Gordon Wenham, Genesis 11:27 to 12:9 is the most significant passage in all of Genesis. That's why I chose it, to teach on it. It is the thematic center of the entire first five books of the Bible. Everything stems back to this passage. was a very important passage. God calling Abraham out of a pagan world to bless him, to start a nation from him, the Jewish nation. And that Jewish nation will one day give us our Bible and our Savior. It's very significant in world history. Okay, probably at the time of Abraham was alive, scholars say 27 million people probably were alive. And yet God zeroes in on this one man, because only one person can be a, you know, have the, be the descent, ancestor. That's the word I want. Ancestor of the promised seed. God chooses this one man and raises him to a great nation. One man and his wife Sarah. This should tell us that God does not need the multitudes to accomplish his purposes. He's 75 years old. God does not need people in high places to accomplish his purposes. God does not need clever people, rich people, wise people. He just needs one person to accomplish his purposes. And it is this man, Abraham, who will one day be called the father of all who believe, because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This man, all those people who believe like Abraham, he's the father of all of us who believe, or he's the father of the faithful. That's another phrase that they use for him. And my favorite one is Abraham is called the friend of God. The friend of God three times in the Bible. Abraham is called the friend of God. Charles Spurgeon says this about that 19th century pastor, for those of you not familiar with him. I say not that Abraham was worthy to be called the friend of God in the sense of merit, but I do say that the grace of God had made him fit to be a partaker of fellowship with the God of light. See, not because Abraham was a good, righteous person, not because there's any merit in him at all, but because God, by his grace, chose him. And the same is true for us, because John 15, Jesus tells us, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And let me tell you, if the God of the universe is your friend, you have the very best friend in the whole world. Right after Christmas, Reese came for, was there for over the holidays, and David, our son, and our other son, Christopher, he's in Mexico teaching at a Christian school this year, and he came home from Mexico. And then my mom and dad, who are 83 and 88, braved the adventure of getting on two airplanes. Believe me, it was a success that they lived through all this. But they came to visit us, and it was such a happy Christmas holiday, because all the people I love the most in the world were there. Even Dexter, our dog, our Chiweeny, was there. So I was so happy. And it was a great time, and it was a busy time, right? I mean, we were crazy. We were running. We were all together all the time. And then slowly but surely, everybody left, right? First, Reese and David left because they went to spend some time with her parents, too. And then they all went off to Cancun, to Mexico. It was such a great thing because her parents do a trip every year after Christmas. They had a great time in Cancun. And then after that, a few days later, Christopher left to go back to Mexico. And then we got all the way to January 2nd, and then my parents left. And, you know, one by one, everybody left. And then on Friday morning, I woke up, and Dave had such a busy day. He was gone the entire day, and I was sitting in our dining room. I'm not sure what I was doing, but probably I was studying Genesis. And I was sitting in our dining room, and all of a sudden, I had this moment of just this profound loneliness. And I went, wow, because it was so many people around, and everyone was gone. But then I immediately, and don't get me wrong, I just have to tell you this, don't get me wrong, I love to be alone, okay? I enjoy being alone. So, you know, that doesn't happen to me often. So when I had that sense of loneliness, and all of a sudden I went, but God, you're here. You're here. And then that loneliness just lifted immediately. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, what if the atheists were right? What if they're right and this world is really all that there is? And I thought, what a lonely, lonely world this would be if this was all. I mean, it's a beautiful world, but if this was it and there was no God, it would be so lonely. But you know what? God is our friend. God is our friend. We have God, and He is our best friend in the whole world. He has chosen to call us His friends. Wow. So here in Genesis 12, we're going to see this new beginning. And we're going to see it starts with God breaking into human history and speaking. The Lord says to Abraham, this, go. Command is very simple, very straightforward. Go. Go forth. Leave your country, your relatives, your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. Literally, the words just mean you go. I love the way the King James says it. Get thee out. The language is strong. One commentator puts it like this. Get out with all speed. Escape for your life. Look not behind you. And I'm like, do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just get out of there, Abraham. You're going on a road trip. This was a new beginning for them. Threefold severing. Your country, your relatives, your family. Each in progression of how dear and near they would have been. Certainly his country was dear to him. His relatives would have been even dearer, but his father's house would have been the nearest and dearest of all, and God asked him to leave. Commentator Gordon Wenham puts it like this, the quick progression from land to father's house draws attention to the costliness of obedience. He has to give up all he holds dearest for an unknown land promised by God. Wow. On one hand, very simple, go. On the other hand, okay, really? You have to leave everything familiar to you, your country, your family, everything, the things that are familiar to you, any friends you've made, land, this great prosperous city of Ur, one of the greatest, most significant cities in Mesopotamia. You have to leave all the foods familiar to you. I mean, anybody leave Texas for a couple of weeks, what's the first thing you want when you get back?
Tex-Mex.
Yeah, believe me, my husband and I, in barbecue and Tex-Mex, in Mexican, my husband and I gorge on Mexican and barbecue for 2 weeks after we get back from being away from Texas. Just the best in the world. And I grew up in New Jersey. We never had I had Mexican food one time in my life. That's it. One time when I discovered Mexican food. It was like a love affair. Just waiting to happen. So good. Okay, I don't know. Okay, Lori, if you want me to go, fine. But just let me bring a taco with me. So anyway, Abraham renounces all the security he has for something that seems unknown and insecure and unstable to him. The old Jewish rabbis add a little flavor to how they define this verse. They say it should be translated like this, get thee out of thy will. In other words, get out of your will and get into my will. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Hebrews 11:8 says he went out not knowing where he was going, and I got to read this one more quote to you because this was the first thing I read when I started studying Genesis back in April, and it is the first thing I read that hit me the most. I love it so much. Alexander McLaren, 19th century devotional writer, one of my favorite devotional writers of the 19th century, wrote this, a great act of renunciation at the divine call lies at the foundation of Israel's history, as it does at the foundation of every life that blesses the world or is worth living. The divine word to Abraham first gives the command in all its authoritativeness and plain setting forth of how much had to be surrendered. And then, in its exuberant setting forth of how much was to be won by obedience, which we're going to see soon what he wins by his obedience. So often we talk about the cost of discipleship. We need to talk about the cost of non-discipleship. We will lose so much not to follow the Lord. So, it's clear, go. Here's where you're to go. To the land I'll show you. That part's clear. But to the land I'll show you, what does that mean? Right? Would you get in your car today if God said go? If Gina? Where's Gina? Gina, if Gina said today, I'm leaving the retreat, God's called us to leave, where are you going? I don't know, but he's called asleep. Okay, we're packed up. Our car's ready to go. We don't know where we're going, but we're going because God told us to go. We would all think she was crazy. But if God tells you to do something, it's the only true wisdom. Now, isn't Abraham's life a picture of what we all must do, right? Okay, so sometimes we all have to step out of the unknown. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But like Abraham, Ur was all he ever knew. That was his life. It's all he ever knew. And then God calls him to leave. And isn't that what God kind of asks all of us too? Like, this world is all we know. This world is all we've ever seen. And yet God is telling us to base on our lives on a world we have never seen. So like Abraham, we all are living by faith, going to a world we've never seen and making that the priority in our lives. And that's pretty amazing. So we can all, like Abraham, know we need to surrender our lives and get on our journey toward to the city of God, to heaven. I like the way Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress puts it. He says, I'm going from the city of destruction, this world, to the celestial city, the city of God, heaven. So Abraham's ultimate goal is clear, follow the Lord and leave everything. All the steps and all the stops are unclear, right? But Abraham goes, and that's true for us too, right? Okay, anybody know their future? I mean, really know your future? No, none of us do. So we all are venturing into the unknown. We don't know where we're going, but we can trust our God because he goes with us. In fact, he goes before us, as the scriptures. So in verse 4, Abram, we read, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now I want to pull back for a minute before we go further. And I want to talk a little bit about, because I got intrigued. I thought, okay, what? I know the promises, we'll get to that. But what motivated Abraham to all of a sudden be able to pack up everything and leave and follow God? And I think we're given a big clue in the book of Acts. Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel, is defending the Christian faith to the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin. And he's giving a account of the history of Israel. And in verse 2, Stephen says this, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now, what does that mean? The God of glory appeared to him. Well, every time in scripture you read about glory or God's glory, it's always in reference to some sort of manifestation of who God is. Words associated with glory include brilliant, splendor, magnificent, radiant. It's associated with light. It's always associated with the presence of God. It's when God becomes real to us and when God reveals himself to us. We don't know exactly what it was that Abraham saw, but whatever it was, it caused Abraham to say, this God, the God of glory, is real. He's glorious. And to walk in his presence, to walk in fellowship with him, is worth everything. It's the greatest blessing in the universe. And so Abraham is ready to pack up. So we don't know exactly what it looked like. For him to see God, or the God of glory, but we do know it left no doubt in Abraham's mind. And he clearly his glory must have been such that it made the glories of his earthly city just look like nothing. You know, that he would just pack up and go to this glorious culture of Ur. And certainly his glory outshone Anna, the moon god, the illuminator of darkness and the bright and shining one. You know, certainly all of a sudden the gods and goddesses of Mesopotamia could no longer hold a place in Abraham's life. So Abraham goes after he meets the God of glory. And last night I brought up the Epic of Gilgamesh, the oldest piece of literature we have in the history of the world. And there, that's written in 2100 BC. And that's where we find out about these false gods and goddesses of Mesopotamia. And Gilgamesh, our main character that I talked about last night, when the gods ever communicate with him, it's always through a dream. And throughout the Epic of Gilgamesh, every time Gilgamesh has a dream and the gods appear to him, he wakes up and he says the same thing. He says, "What happened? Did a god pass by? What makes my skin creep? Why am I cold?" But when Abraham encounters the God of glory, he packs up everything and he leaves to follow him and become his friend. And if you say tonight, to this morning, you say, "Oh, you know, well, I, then it's okay that I don't trust the Lord and I don't obey him because the God, I've never had this manifestation of the God of glory." Well, we're not off the hook, because 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So maybe we don't get the visible, but God has shown his glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's shown it. He's shown his glory, the God of glory, in our hearts, right? I will never forget the moment, and it was a moment, when he first shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in my life. I grew up in a church-going family. Didn't really mean much to us. You know, it's just kind of a thing to do, to be moral and, you know, believe in God. And I did love God, okay, as far as I knew how to love God. I loved God. I loved going to church. I loved learning the Old Testament Bible stories. But Jesus? Nah, Jesus was sort of like this remote, distant person. Like, sort of, I had in my head like a medieval art guy, two-dimensional with a big gold halo over my head. And anybody who, like, followed him, that was a little, like, Jesus freakish, you know? And so I didn't really do anything with Jesus. But I loved the God of the Old Testament. And when I was 16 years old, my grandmother died. And it was very, very hard for me. It was the first time someone I loved died. But also, I had said some words to her in anger before she died, and I could not take them back because now she was gone. And I'm going to tell you, I was tortured. I'm going to cry. I was tortured with guilt, the things I had said to my grandmother. I was just a bratty teenager. No excuse. I guess I was a sinner. So, I talked to some people I know who were like believed in God and went to my church, and I wanted to find out why would God allow me to do that and then her to die before I could make it right. I was suffering so much, and then it morphed into why is there evil and suffering in the world at all, and nobody seemed to have a good answer for me. And so I decided to become an atheist, that clearly there was no God at all. But in reality, I called myself an atheist. But I really was, I just hated God. I mean, I am not kidding when I tell you. I hated God with every fiber of my being. And I remember I'd go over to our church late at night. I feel so sorry for the pastor because he lived next door to the church. Why a pastor should never live right next door to the church? And I would knock on the door late at night and I'd say, "I'd like to go over to the church now and kind of go up to the altar and everything." And he'd be like, "Oh, okay." I'm sure he's thinking, "Oh, this sweet girl, she's so godly, teenager here." You know, little did he know what I was about to do. And he'd go over to the church, he'd unlock the doors for me, and he'd say, "Now when you're done, take your time. When you're done, come back to my house and I'll come lock up the church again." That was so sweet. He did that for me twice. And both times I did the same thing. I went up to the altar and I said, "Now's your chance, God. If you're real, well, you have to appear to me." And God didn't. So I cursed God. Cursed him. And then I said, "That's it. I hate you." And I'd leave. Well, I also, at the same time, was doing all the things a normal teenage girl in New Jersey did at that time, right? I tried to fill that void in my heart that was there. The hole in my heart, I tried to fill it with my friends, with good grades, with activities, with sports, fashion, boys, you know, all the things that a teenage girl is supposed to fill it with, but nothing could fill that hole in my heart. There was something missing and I didn't know what. And the pain between that, it just kept escalating down. And between that and the guilt I felt for my grandmother, I started to party more. And I wasn't going to share this, but 72-year-old woman in my Bible study said, oh, that's, you have to share that. I smoke pot. Okay. I wasn't going to share it, but she's like, I mean, a lot, more and more as time went on. And I kept going to church, to the church youth group, because I had a lot of friends there. That's the only reason. And it must have been a popularity contest, not your devotion to God, because I was elected president of the youth group. But to their credit, they impeached me. To their credit. Anybody here been impeached from your church youth group? President of your church youth group? Okay, so, all right. So that's, I guess, my claim to fame right here. Okay, so anyway, in this time period, this young girl, 17-year-old girl named Jill shows up. And I had known Jill previously, and Jill was alcoholic, suicidal, and violent. One time she, in rage, got so mad, she put her hand through a glass door in our church. That part was after she became a Christian. But she was much tamer than she had been before. So that was progress, okay? Because before that, who knows what she would have done. But she was so different now. She had a reason to live, given up alcohol. And so one day I was watching her and I said, okay, what's different about you? And she shoots back, Jesus Christ. And I said, oh, no, 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 no. I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And she said, well, I'm sorry, but I'm going to talk about him to you. No, she didn't say, I'm sorry, excuse me. She said, well, I'm going to talk about him anyway because you need him. Okay, right? You know what I thought? Finally, finally, someone who really believes this and someone who doesn't care if I mock them, they're going to stand up for what they believe. She won my respect and we talked. And on what I thought would have been my last retreat ever, I went on one more church retreat, and then I was done with church and God forever. It was just, I really believe that. I really believe it. If I didn't come to Christ that weekend, that was the end. And in a small, obscure place in some retreat in New Jersey somewhere, I have no idea where, in a room there, I could still picture it, clear as a bell, Jill and I were alone, and she started telling me about Jesus. And she started telling me about how I was a sinner. And how I needed him, and I knew, by that point I knew I was a sinner. So that wasn't the hard to convince me of that. And she said, that's why he died for you. He died on the cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. And you need to trust that that's what he did for you. And then he rose from the dead. And as Jill continued to share the gospel with me, all of a sudden, the light, God shone in my heart, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And I knew he was real. I knew he loved me. And in the most unprofound prayer I could possibly have prayed, all I said to God was, I give up. He won, and I became a Christian. And I want to tell you, that guilt immediately lifted. I had a joy I had never experienced before. I was a new person. The Holy Spirit came in my life and changed me. And I want to tell you, he immediately changed me. Because the first thing I did, there was another girl in the youth group named Nancy. And Nancy was, this is what I called her, sorry, Miss Goody Two Shoes. And Nancy was holier than thou. And Nancy used to look down on me because I wasn't good enough for her. And I went up to Nancy, we were enemies, okay, we were enemies. And I went up to her and I said, Nancy, I'm sorry for all the things I've ever said or did to you. Do you forgive me? And with tears in her eyes, she forgave me. And we became really good friends after that. And interestingly, later, I did not know it at the time. I always thought Nancy was a Christian. She told me she was not a Christian at that time, that she was trusting in her good works, her own self-righteousness. She really was, in her mind, holier than thou. So she found out she needed the Savior. As much as a sinner, she had the sin of self-righteousness, and she needed a Savior too. And then we became even better friends. So Abraham, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham. And the God of glory shines in our hearts. His glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Second, what else would motivate Abraham? It has to be the promises of God as well. God promises him in verses 2 and 3, he promises 7 specifics. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those that curse you. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. Now, we don't have time to get into every one of those, okay? But everyone is a rich study in and of themselves. So I'm going to hit a couple of things in this that that really spoke to me. And the first thing is, notice the series of I will. I will. I will. I will. First of all, this emphasizes, all the commentators say this emphasizes the closeness of the relationship God wants to have with Abraham. It emphasizes that God is completely concerned about Abraham's well-being. Also notice the I wills are in direct contrast to what I mentioned last night at the Tower of Babel, where they said, let us do this, let us do that, let us do this. And here God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will. I will. I will. Because the life of faith is predominantly a life dependent on the I will of God than it is on the let us, what we do. And I can tell you right now, if my salvation or my Christian life was up to me, I'd be in big mess. It's not up to my passion, my determination, my faithfulness. It's up to God, his determination, his passion, his faithfulness. And it's about knowing, it's about not my faith, how great it is, or your faith, how great it is. It is having faith in a trustworthy object. And the God of glory is a trustworthy object of our faith. And then another thing to note that stood out to me is that the promises are greater than the command. I mean, the command is one thing, go. But then the promises are like heaped up. I will do this. I will do this. I will do this. Again, emphasizing what Alexander McLaren said, what is to be won by his obedience. And prominent also is this idea of blessing. And I got really into studying this idea of blessing, what it means, especially because what's phenomenal about it is in Genesis 1:28, God blesses Adam and Eve when he creates them. Okay, blesses them, shows us clearly that God's intentions for us are to bless us, right? So first thing God does after he creates Adam and Eve is he blesses them, right? And then from Genesis 3 to Genesis 11, we only read a blessing 3 times. That's it in that whole long period of time, 3 times. And it just appears like the curse is just overwhelming everything, and the curse is winning out. Fallen man is winning out, fallen world is winning out, and that's it, right? And it's all hopeless. And now here in Genesis 12, in just 2 verses, verses 2 and 3, God uses the word bless 5 times, right? 5 times he's restoring in Abraham to the world. This is my intention. I want to bless you. No matter how bad things got, God speaks blessing. And the promise of blessing is central. Oh, and by the way, between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessing is spoken 88 times. And the curse is like mentioned 3 times. So again, God's blessing is greater than being in a fallen world. So the promise of blessing is central, and blessing means things like well-being, strength, life, fruitfulness. It means divine favor, but most of all, the blessing means the presence of God in our lives, that we can walk in fellowship with him. And we need to make it very clear, we need to all understand this. The blessing does not mean a life free of trouble. And we're going to see that tonight. Abraham had some big troubles, some of which were his own fault. We're going to see that tonight. But the blessing is for us, even in the midst of our troubles, because the presence of God is still with us, the greatest blessing in the universe. So this includes other nations as well, which is really exciting. Because anybody here from a Jewish background? Raise your hand up. Oh, okay. Okay, so this is us. In you, all the families, the earth will be blessed. This is us, okay? It's talking about how Abraham's descendants, who later on we read in Romans, become heirs of Abraham, spiritual descendants of Abraham, because we believe like Abraham believed. Pastor John Piper puts it like this. No doubt what God meant in Genesis 12:3 when he said to Abraham, "And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed." From the very beginning, God had in view that Jesus Christ would be the descendant of Abraham and that everyone who trusts in Christ would become an heir of Abraham's promise. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So when God said to Abraham 4,000 years ago, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations," he opened the way for any one of us, no matter what nation we belong to become a child of Abraham and an heir of God's promises. All we have to do is share the faith of Abraham. I love that. And so we should also remember that God did not only bless us to bless us, he blessed us to bless others, and he blesses us so we can bless the nations. So we always have to keep in mind that we should have the nations before us, and we should all be involved in some way in seeing God reach the nations, even if it doesn't mean you're going and pray for people. All right, so we're told in verse 4, so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham went at once. The words in Hebrew meant he went energetically. He went thoroughly because he goes throughout the whole promised land and claims the land symbolically for God. I'll get to that in a minute. And he went and he did not look back. So Charles Spurgeon, to quote him again, said like this, "Do what the Lord bids you, where he bids you, as he bids you, as long as he bids you, and do it at once." Okay. So, and it can be a big thing. Be a big thing. Like some of you who are leaving, moving, going to a place you do not know where you're going, right? But it can also be a small thing. I learned this year that sometimes obedience to God revolves around one word. I had a situation, I'm going to be cryptic, but I was in a ministry environment. And so I'm going to say, because I'm in a lot of ministry environments. I was in a ministry environment, and everything was going along great, and this new person came into this ministry environment. And this new person had ways of doing things that was hard. A really sweet, godly, kind Christian woman got super, super hurt and won't go to any more meetings because she wants nothing to do with it. This person's there because she was hurt so dearly, and I don't blame her. It was horrible. And I just remember thinking after that all went down, I went, oh, I know it, I'm next. I just know something's gonna happen. And yeah, sure enough. And mine's been even longer ongoing. And it's been really hard for me. And I just wanted to, there was a point person above us and I knew a conversation was gonna come and I'm like, I got the word. I'm gonna say, I don't like her tactics. Oh, that was such a good word, right? It just, and the Lord got a hold of my heart, and he wouldn't let me lose a word, because he said we're supposed to be full of grace and truth. Doesn't it say that in scripture like Jesus? And I thought, well, maybe there's truth, but there's no grace. So I had to rework it. It took me a while. I'm telling you, it took me a while, okay? And finally, I was like, all right, I'll use the word approach. We just have a different approach to how we do things, much more gracious. And when I ended up having a conversation, it turned out to be a little bit nicer, I think. But I don't know if I should tell you all this. This past week, I had another thing, and I have to come up with another word. If anybody can think of another word for control freak, would you please let me know? So hopefully by next year, we'll be a little more mature in our journey to godliness. All right, so Abraham leaves by faith, and every one of us faces an unknown future. And the question is, are we going to trust God? Or are we going to trust him? Whatever we're going to face, are we going to trust him? Just like Abraham, all he had were the promises to cling to. And that's all we've got, too. It's the promises of God. That's what we cling to. And then just to wrap up a little bit quickly, Abraham gets to the promised land. He goes throughout the promised land. He gets to the site as far as Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, which probably was symbolic for some sort of Canaanite shrine or a place of instruction in the Canaanite religion. And we get this little phrase, the Canaanite was then in the land, reminding us not only that the Canaanites possess the land and Abraham is going to live in a land he doesn't that they possess, but also to remind us that he's living in a land surrounded by people who do not love and follow the Lord like he does. And so I think that's a good thought for us as we think about Abraham's life. How for us, how do we live in the world but not of the world when we're surrounded by our own Canaanites in our land? And the Lord appears to Abraham again, says, to your descendants, I will give this land. He now shows him the land. And then Abraham immediately builds an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord. And then he proceeds to go between Bethel and Ai. And one commentator, I thought this was really interesting, he goes through Ai, heading toward Bethel, gets sort of closer to Bethel, but Ai means heap of ruins. Bethel, which wasn't the name at the time, but later on was called that by Jacob. Bethel means house of God. And this commentator said, you know, when Moses was putting this together, the Holy Spirit was putting this together, wanted to a little picture for us of how we're leaving the heap of ruins and we're heading to the house of God in our lives. I thought that was an interesting thought. But we read when he gets there between Ai and Bethel that he pitches his tent and he builds another altar. And what I want to say about that is this. The two symbols of Abraham's life, they pop up over and over and over again in Genesis, are this, the tent and the altar. He pitches his tent, he builds his altar. The tent symbolizes his pilgrim existence. He will never settle here. He will never have a settled home here. The tent symbolizes this world is not our home. Abraham is going to have to live by faith based on what he does not see. He will be rewarded someday by the Lord with that city, the city of God that God is preparing for him, the better country, better than anything this world has to offer. And then the altar is a symbol of fellowship with God. The altar is symbolic of worship of God, and the altar is symbolic of witness because Abraham, Shechem, is in the smack middle of the promised land. And Abraham starts there. He goes to Shechem, right in the middle of the promised land. He builds an altar as if he's saying, here I stand. This is it. I'm with Yahweh. I'm with the Lord God of the universe. And he takes a stand. It's a very bold thing to do, a very public thing to do. And then when he goes over between Bethel and Ai, he pitches his tent. He builds another altar. Bethel at the time was a Canaanite shrine to El, one of the gods for them. And Abraham, then we're told, calls on the name of the Lord, like those in Genesis 4. He calls on the name of the Lord. He worships, he witnesses. He seeks to make God's name famous. Take a stand. So the altar and the tent symbolize to us our life is not our home. It is a constant reminder to every one of us that there are things that are temporal, of this world only, pitching our tents, and there are things that are eternal, that are the altars that we build. Things that we build last. Things that are temporal, we pitch like a tent, are for here only. So all of us, we have to pitch our tents, right? Wherever that may be, maybe in Fort Worth, it may be in Houston, it may be in Austin, it may be in Dallas, it may be in Canada, it may be in Kansas. We pitch our tents, always knowing. And we build our altars while we're there, worship God, witness for God, always knowing that the eternal is of primary importance. And Abraham journeys on in verse 9. He goes throughout the whole land, symbolically possessing it for God. The language indicates quickness, and the language indicates that he is a pilgrim. He will never settle here on earth. So, how do we live in this world? And I'm going to give you very, 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 very quickly to wrap this up. A few things. I mean, very quickly. Number one, we seek to know and fellowship with the God of glory. The only one who will ever satisfy us, the only one, as Andrew Brunson said in that song, who is worthy, is the God of glory. Two, we live by faith in the promises of God, like Abraham. Three, we've been blessed, let's go out and be a blessing. Think of ways you can be a blessing and go out and make it one of your life's goals to be a blessing. Four, we live in the world, but we're not of it. Like Abraham, we're in the land of the Canaanites. We must build our altars and worship and witness. We are to be in the world, but not of it. and we need to figure out what exactly does that look like, right? Especially in a very rapidly changing culture. We need to figure out what does it mean to be in the world but not of it. And last, have an eternal perspective. Always remember the words of 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, which says we look at not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We are all heading to our heavenly home. We pitch our tents, we build our altars, we worship, we witness, and we remember we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that cannot be taken away. So, am I over, or do I have time for one last quick story? Okay, because I was debating whether to say this, but I didn't know if we were over. Okay. That year, that really hard year when I was raising support, really hard year for me, I saw a lot of fruitfulness as well. And at the time, I couldn't really see it because I kind of always thought, oh, maybe I'm just living God's plan B and I should be out there, but I don't have the support. And I just want to share one thing that's very close to my heart, what happened that year that shows me that God was making me fruitful and blessing me even while I was there. And it has to do with my sister. Now, when I first became a Christian, it was really hard to tell my parents because I knew that they would think I was a total lunatic, and they did. In fact, at one point, my mom and dad sat me down and said, we're thinking of cutting you out of our will because we think you're going to give it all away to this thing you're involved in. And so I was like, okay, because the truth was I might have. All right, but they thought I was crazy, and they tried to fight with me and everything. And here I'm going on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I'm raising support, and they're like thinking I've lost my mind. I should do something more respectable. And my sister, every time I had one of these conversations with my parents, I'd see her, and she'd just be sitting there like, and I'm thinking, oh, my sister thinks I've lost my marbles. She thinks I'm a nut. So as the year went on and the support didn't come in, I got more and more and more convicted that I needed to talk to my sister and share the gospel with her. And I will tell you, it got unbearable because I really didn't want to do it. I was afraid, but it got so unbearable. Finally, I said to my sister, okay, do you want to, let's have a date. Let's go out, let's have lunch together, go shopping. And my sister said, okay. So we drove over to the mall, we shopped, we went to lunch. As we're sitting there, I said, and it was probably like the worst, like just most awkward thing. I was like, you know that I'm like different now from what I was like in high school, and I've become a Christian, and I just wanted to know if you would like to hear how I became a Christian and how you can become a Christian and what that all means. And my sister goes, okay. So I began to proceed to talk to her about the Lord, what he did in my life, how it's not enough to go to church, it's not enough to be a good person, even reading your Bible's not enough. You actually have to trust him. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins in your place, and you can have a relationship with him, and he will forgive you of all your sins. And he rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit, I went through the whole gospel. And when I was done, it was like, okay, I'm done. Okay. Okay, all right. So I'm like, okay. How about more shopping? What else can you do? So we went to another store. I don't know. My sister was like, that was it. That was the end of the conversation. So I just poured out my heart, okay? So we get to one store. My sister takes a bunch of things into the dressing room, and she comes out, and she goes, oh, I don't feel like shopping anymore. And I said, me neither. So we get out. We start walking to the car, and we get to the parking lot. And as we get to the parking lot, I said, okay, last thing. Linda, I just wanted to say to you, if you ever there's a time you want to talk more, or if there's ever a time where you really want to place your faith in Christ and you want to trust in him, would you let me know? And she said, oh, yeah, I just did that in the dressing room. Aww. I was like, really? Oh, well, now we need to start studying the Bible together. But in a week later, she told her husband, you know, it's not enough, Rich, that we go to church or we're good people. We need to actually trust that Jesus Christ died for us, and her husband became a Christian too. And then they started growing. So, again, what we talked about last night, hope in a hopeless world. My situation was so hard for me. Everything seemed so hopeless, but God was at work. He had a plan, and I know God is sovereign. I know he didn't need to use me in my sister's life. He could have used someone else, but he chose to use me. And just one last thing I have to say about that. Months later, I said to my sister, do you think you would have like responded if I had shared with you sooner? And she said, oh, yeah, I was wondering why you were taking so long to tell me. So a little note about our witness, like maybe sometimes we need to take that step. So in light of that, God brings hope in a hopeless world, right? Here it is. And while the land refers not to an actual physical land for us, it refers to heaven, the blessing and being a blessing. That definitely relates to us. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for this beautiful place, but most of all that you're here with us. Thank you that you are alive and well, you're real, you're the